All right, let's get going here, and we'll resume our studies in the book of John. And I want to continue reading in the 20th chapter. And I'm going to go over a couple of things we spoke about last week, because I was reading a great deal in the book of Hebrews, and I think I read from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 9, which was a lot of reading. And, I don't want to bore anyone droning along in the Word of God, but sometimes you need to know the information in order to understand what's going on. So I know people have a short attention span these days. If it's not a two-second blurb, everybody loses their concentration, right? Not you guys, though. But, so, if I read a lot sometimes, it's good for you. And I've always enjoyed when we take portions of Scripture and go through them quite rapidly, but that's just kind of the type of mind I have, where I can absorb a lot of information really quick because I think too fast. And so, if I'm going too quick, think faster. All right. Pastor Andre has slowed down quite a bit over the years. He's still spry as a spring chicken as far as I'm concerned, but I think that the tapes that we used to have recorded a little faster than he actually spoke, and I don't know if they've deteriorated over time or what, but I put one in my tape deck in the truck. I have a truck with a tape deck. Noah doesn't want me to drop him off in front of the school because my truck's too old, so I got to drop him off out in the street. But anyway, I put the tape in the tape deck and listened to one of his old messages. And I swear it was going faster than it used to go. So I don't know if it's my tape deck or the tape, but I loved it. I was like, cool, I can listen to it twice as fast. All right. If I remember one thing my parents told me growing up, like a mantra, it was slow down, slow down, slow down. But I never slowed down. Slow down and think, yeah.
You will.
I will, yeah. Yeah, give me a few more years. All right, let's get down to business here. And let's start here. Oh, where's a good place? My folks weren't here last week, so let's start in verse 1 of the 20th chapter. Why not, right? Where's the rush? So the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. This is after the Sabbath. And when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and mind you, these stones were huge round things that were meant to gravitationally fed into a slot, and they weren't meant to be rolled away by one person, okay? And there was a security feature. And so then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came unto the sepulchre. And John refers to himself as the other disciple. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw linen clothes lying, yet went not in. And then cometh Simon Peter following him. So they were making a beeline to the cemetery, trying to figure out, what's going on? The body of the Lord is gone. And so John outran Peter and got to it first and didn't go in, was waiting for him to show up. Then Peter came and met him. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying, yet went not in. And then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, the shroud of Turin, Anything you ever hear about finding an artifact that was like part of Jesus' first Advent ministry or the old, artifacts from, you find various things that back up, the scripture. In fact, in archaeology in Jerusalem, they found recently a bunch of scale weights that they used for exchanging temple currency during the time of year where that everybody would come for the atonement for the feast. And so, but that, is backs up scripture and everything like that. So, but the artifacts that, like for instance, the cup that was passed, you know, at the Last Supper, quote unquote, you know, that's always been an oracle that everybody's wanted to locate or whatever. Why do you think none of those things exist? They existed once, but if they still existed and we found them, people would worship them as idols. And so, you know, like you go to Rome and see, quote unquote, the place where Peter was crucified, and you know, it's an idol unto itself. And so, the Shroud of Turin is not the burial shroud that our Lord was buried in. It was somebody's burial shroud, I guess, maybe at one point in time, but it was not his. That was a common practice for men that had means to be buried in, you know, really in what they learned from Egypt. In an arid climate and packing the body with certain spices and salts and that kind of thing would preserve the body and essentially kind of mummify it a little bit. And so they picked up those practices in Egypt and brought them over to Canaan when they came into the quote-unquote Holy Land. All right? So going on, he saw the napkin was nicely folded and sitting there upon the slab where our Lord was laid. And the napkin, which was about his head, not lined with the linen clothes, but was wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so, you know, the disciples of our Lord, the apostles and the other disciples, they were looking for they believed that our Lord was going to bring about a political conquest at that moment in time. And when we look over at the book of Ephesians, in fact, turn over there with me. Paul speaks of what's called the mystery. And we've been studying this in the morning service in Sunday school. And let's see here. He says here, I don't want to read all this. Let's pick a good spot. Oh, let's back up to verse 3 of the first chapter. This is some good information for you guys here, too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ. According to as he, it should be, chose us, okay, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And that at that point in time, if you look at the Greek construction, there should be a period here because it's the end of a thought. Okay. So because of that, in love, what is love? Herein is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins or to die for us. In love, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, because all things are for the glory of the Lord. If man's own personal efforts came into entered into the plan of salvation at any time, who would the glory belong to? It would partially belong to us. And so, you know, all of our righteousnesses are what, as given in the scripture, like filthy rags. And I got in trouble for saying that one time, but, you know, the Lord's pretty blunt about, you know, what's right and what's wrong according to the word of God. And so there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And that our relationship with God is one that's entirely of grace. Grace that is supplied by our Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, standing in our stead in life and standing in our stead in death. So where does our efforts come in? They don't. Okay. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We're going to look at that a little bit more in the book of Hebrews this evening. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, okay, that's the management of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all in Christ, okay, both Jews and Gentiles. Because up until this point in time, if you wanted to know, because the Jews were the custodians of the truth, if you wanted to know the truth of the Word of God, you had to become a Jew, okay?
And the Jewish sacrificial system was a representative system. None of those sacrifices could ever take away sin. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world, could. And so after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we enter into what's Paul speaking about, the mystery here, which is the church age, where Jews and Gentiles are what? We're one in Christ. And so skip forward to, let's see here. Oh boy, where do I want to go? Let's go to verse 1 of the fourth chapter here. Take one of my notepads off here. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Old Testament and New Testament, okay? So take the Old Testament faith, the New Testament faith, and now they're the same faith. God, people forget this when they try to interpret Scripture. God does not change, okay? Salvation has always been by what? By grace through faith, all right? God had, you read these cockamamie ideas about how God, you know, we're going to look at it here tonight, where Mary Magdalene couldn't cling to the Lord Jesus Christ because now that he was risen, they had to start a new relationship based upon his glory as the risen Lord, you know? No, we have the same exact relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer and our Savior forever. Amen. Okay? And so it says there's one body, New Testament and Old Testament. There's one Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Old Testament saints were not permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God, but our Lord, when he was risen, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so all those Old Testament saints that were located in the grave, okay, or in paradise, when we look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see a picture of the grave of Sheol in paradise, and the rich man who was trusting in his own riches and in his own righteousness, really, was in torment and could see over the great gulf fixed and see Lazarus being comforted in what's known as Abraham's bosom. And so he said, you know, send Lazarus that my brethren, you know, might know what the truth is. And I'm paraphrasing it a little bit. And, of course, he says that even though one would raise from the dead, they will not believe, you know. But the grave was a compartment where, like hell, it was a separation from the grace of God. And then a compartment for the believers in Jesus Christ, even though he hadn't been crucified yet, where they were in comfort. It was likened to heaven. And so when our Lord completed his earthly ministry, fulfilled the law, died upon the cross of Calvary, that all happened, had to happen at some point in time. So in the first century, it did. He led all those souls that were in the grave into the presence of God, where we now go when we die. Okay, and at that point in time, he gave them the permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, just like we have. That doesn't mean that God failed on his promises, that if we trust in him, that we're going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, like it says in the 14th chapter of John. It just means that it couldn't take place until the sacrifice was made. The act itself had to happen. Okay. And so God never lied at any point in time. But, you know, everybody's got these, it seems like these days every preacher is an ideologue. You know, they've got some sort of train of thought, this tunnel vision that they're stuck in. And usually it's blinders, not tunnel vision. But they just don't have the ability to glean truth from the Scripture. So they just believe whatever, you know, like Pastor Andre says, Dr. Wingdu told them in Bible college, you know. I was thinking about what it'd be like if I went to Bible college now. And I'd probably get kicked out of the place. There's not a whole lot of... See, a lot of the older colleges, that are, some of them are Ivy League colleges now, like we call them. They all started as seminaries. And there was a lot of truth around when this country was a fledgling country. Granted, some false religious systems came in, and there's always been that, but... 50, 100, 200 years ago, there was a lot more of the truth of the Word of God around than there is now. That's how rapidly we're moving towards this one world system where that has to take place you know, when the Antichrist is revealed. And I kind of thought that after Donald Trump would be elected, that things would kind of start reverting back to the way they should be in this country. But it almost seems like in certain ways we're moving faster towards that one world government, that one world system, embracing all the things that was put in place under Obama. And it just, the Lord's done an amazing work in the world in the last 10 years, and it's exciting to be able to see it. I have to look at it that way, because if I don't, then I'm going to pull my hair out. A balder man would be standing before you today. All right. So he says here, there's one Holy Spirit, both Old Testament and New Testament. All are indwelt by the Spirit of God. In fact, we are all indwelt by the Godhead in its entirety, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that should be good news to you, because if God were able to take away your salvation and you were to go to hell after believing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he'd have to go with you. So it wouldn't really be hell. It'd be the presence of God in heaven. No. It's impossible for... That was a dumb joke. It's impossible for us to lose our salvation. And anybody that ever tells you that, tell them to go take a flying leap and a rolling donut. I don't even know what that means. My dad said that all his life. Right? What does that mean? Okay. All right. And even as you are called in one hope of your calling, continuing in verse 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so the baptism he's talking about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, in this age, and it's just a matter of perspective, you can read all kinds of, in fact, I unless you got this stuff figured out, don't go online and try and look up articles written by it, by men who don't understand it. But in the Old Testament, it was just simply a matter of perspective. They were looking forward to the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we're simply looking back at the completed sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the same sacrifice for all. Simple as that. And so he talks about our gifts of grace. And then while we function, how should I put this? In this church age, the Lord made it so that we are the wild branch grafted into the natural olive tree. Okay. The Lord spoke that parable back in more than one of the Gospels. And so the Jews were the custodians of the faith for many, many, many years. And then because of unbelief, the natural branch was removed and the wild branch was grafted in, and that's us. And now Gentiles, which can consist of both, in this church age, Jews and Gentiles together, because we're now what? One in Christ, okay? We are the custodians of the truth. And at some point in time when our Lord sounds the trumpet and says, come up hither, and sends the 144,000 saints that I believe arose from the dead with him when he arose from the dead, because the graves were open and everybody could see men that were once dead walking in the streets. And so, and if you look at these, people scoff saying, oh, there wasn't a grave there that was large enough to house 144,000 saints. Well, they're still finding archaeological evidence of these massive graves and everything like that right around the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, if you look at Jerusalem now, that isn't where Jerusalem sat. I mean, the Temple Mount's still there, but the town has shifted and the actual town and roads that our Lord Jesus Christ walked around on are probably 20 to 30 feet below the current ground level, okay? And that's the way it is in any ancient city that still exists. It just kept getting built upon and moved, and over the periods of time, there's, natural disasters that take place and catastrophes, wars, that kind of thing. And so, they're still uncovering massive amounts of graves that were in this area that were just built upon, okay? And so I believe that at that time, the Lord raised 144,000 saints. They were ascended into heaven with him. And kind of a holy illustration, but he's been training them there to come and preach during the most difficult time in human history. And there will be what's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We're not going to be here for this, thank God. But it's going to be a time of danger and strife like the world has never seen before. And if you go back, and I'm kind of a a war documentary buff and you look at First World War, Second World War, all the other crazy wars that have happened, and just some terrible, absolutely terrible times, and human beings doing terribly cruel things to one another, it's going to be like all those things combined into one. And, you know, you would, a metaphor for it is written where you're trying to escape a bear and you go into a house and you put your hand on the wall to rest for a second and a serpent strikes your hand. You know, you just can't escape from the carnage. And so the two saints that, you know, two witnesses are going to be present. They're going to be killed in the streets for preaching the word of God. 144,000 saints who are risen from the dead and brought back down to the earth or will not be able to be killed. But all those that believe under their ministry are going to be taken and preserved in the wilderness, where the Jews are going to go back to their place, all right? And eventually the Lord's going to reveal himself to them there, and they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and there'll be great mourning, and then they'll get their national inheritance, and the Lord's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes, bring them into heaven with us, and then, of course, at that point in time, without going into a lot of detail, these apocalyptic things in the scriptures seem scary and that kind of stuff, but trust me, the Lord's got control and a plan for everything. And he didn't mean or make for this earth to be our permanent dwelling place. But there will be this earth and the heavens are going to be destroyed, and there'll be a new heaven, a new earth created, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so he's going to, this is kind of shifted to a different direction than I wanted to go, but our Lord has caused all of this to take place to show forth who he is. Okay, that's the reason for the plan of salvation. That's the reason why we have to go through these sufferings in this life. That's the reason why mankind is so corrupt, you know, so that God's grace can be showed forth in his holiness, righteousness, and justice, in his love, mercy, and grace. And we are the object. Mankind is the object of those things. And so once the Lord establishes himself as such, which require an act, then he can live with us for eternity in a perfect environment, which is where we belong in the first place. That was what the Garden of Eden was. It represented the dwelling place of the Lord with man in perfect harmony until iniquity was found. And so without going forward, I'm going to end up preaching another message in the book of Ephesians. But the church age, we've entered into that, okay? On the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of our Lord, there was 5,000 souls added to the church in Jerusalem alone. And would to God that, I mean, that must have been an exciting time to be in. Being completely excommunicated from the Jewish, from anything Jewish, really, you know, nobody wanted anything to do with a Christian. Because if they did, they would be frowned upon by the synagogue, and they wouldn't be able to buy or sell. They would take away those rights, and anybody that would try and go buy and sell from them, or, you know, render services or take services or whatever. They wouldn't want to do that in fear that it would somehow taint their moral fiber. Okay? Because the Jews were self-righteous. And so, you know, they were completely hopeless. And the church banded together, and that's why, you know, the silly things that churches go through these days with their structure of government, that a socialistic government is supposed to be the way we conduct the church affairs. Well, no. God has put a man of God over the, you know, the shepherd leads the flock, okay? But in that era, they had to have all things common because nobody was making any money. They weren't making any income. And so if somebody had some money or some land or assets, they'd sell those and put them in the pot and everybody would be able to subsist therein. And so, instead of going this direction, let's go back to the book of John. And it says here in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That's the reason why I was talking about all that stuff. The church age was going to be ushered in. And we're still in the church age. And it's an age of salvation, an age of grace. And we call it the church age because we are now, as the church, God's ecclesia, his called out assembly, are the custodians of the truth. And it consists of both Jews and Gentiles. Those bonds, those barriers have been broken down. You wouldn't know it, you know, but God says it's so. Okay? And so they were expecting an immediate triumph over the Romans, because the Romans were an intrusive government. And so the Jews were looking, the disciples were looking for our Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom at that moment in time. But then after a period of time and a period of growth, and you can't wrong them for not knowing what was going on at the time. Lord knows I have been told simple biblical truths many times as a babe in Christ and not understood them at all because I wasn't ready for them, okay? And they were in the same position, but they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior as well and understand these things eventually and minister in them. And so in verse 9 it says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." And there's different accounts in John, Matthew, and Luke that we're going to look at here after I go to Hebrews if I have time. But you get a little bit different perspective from each book. But we're not going to do that at this moment in time. But Mary stood, this is verse 11, Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stood down and looked into the sepulcher. And seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus has lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have taken or where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener or the caretaker of the area, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou had been born, if thou had borne him hence, tell us where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." And Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, when you read the different accounts of the reason why that she couldn't cling to him, he was attempting to tell her that he had not yet ascended up into heaven to perform his high priestly ministry, which was an integral part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I explained last week that the high priest in the person of after the order of Melchizedek, and that's, you know, the Mormon Church have taken Melchizedek and turned him into a different prophet. Okay, but it's pretty simple to figure out who Melchizedek was. All right, he's without father, without mother, without beginning, without end. You know, without descent. The King of Peace, the great high priest of God. Who could this possibly be? A really holy special guy? Other than the other special guy in the scriptures called Jesus Christ, you know? I mean, it's silly. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's called a Christophany. Abraham met Christ after the battle to retrieve Lot and paid tithes unto Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, he's God in a human body that met a man. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so I want to go back to the book of Hebrews and kind of touch on some things in chapter 10. If I can find the book of Hebrews, there it is. Okay, let me find my spot. Let's go back to chapter 8 and verse 1. I want to start there. I'll skip forward here after we read a short portion of Scripture. He says in verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest," and remember, going into this, if you don't know already, the Jews were operating in what's known as the sacrificial system. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and make a sacrifice for himself and for his family, and so that he could enter into the holiest of holies, because without making a sacrifice first, he would be consumed by the righteousness of God. That was what was represented by the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he would go in and make a sacrifice for himself and for his family, so he was cleansed going in, which represented the blood of Jesus Christ, and then he would sprinkle the blood of an animal upon the mercy seat and all the articles of the tabernacle, which also represent the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the nation of Israel would have salvation again for another year. And that was a constant repetitious thing that had to take place. And, did any of those sins in the Old Testament, or excuse me, did any of those sacrifices in the Old Testament ever take away sin? No, not a single one. Not one of those sacrifices could ever take away sin. Just like not one of our moral acts could ever make us righteous before the Lord. You know, it's the same thing. But faith in what they represented, all those sacrifices pointed towards the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having faith in that saved their soul. And so the act of sacrifice was to point the Jew's mind towards the fact that he is a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Lord would one day send the Messiah, the Redeemer, okay? And faith in him would save their soul. And so, you know, the same goes for our rite of baptism. You know, our rite of baptism is not something that adds anything to your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 3, you're complete in him, okay? We have everything there is to gain at the moment that we're saved. Granted, you can gain knowledge of our Lord and Savior by reading and studying the Scriptures, but pertaining to salvation, there's nothing more that we can get. We've got it full and free. Okay, we have an inheritance. All of heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away. We're given equal status to as God is, but of course we take that status and cast it before his feet because only he's worthy to reign. So all those things are ours the moment we believe. But when you are dropped into that water, what does it represent? It represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and that you're there with him. All right, and when you're pulled out of that wet water, it represents A, the burial, that you're buried with him, and B, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he lives, what? You shall live also. And so you walk, like we are looking at in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, you walk in what? A newness of life, the new man. The new man is just according to the righteousness of God, according to the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, not our own. Okay? And so that new man functions according to what? Thus saith the Lord. Okay? And so the sacrificial system was not flawed. You know, God didn't make a mistake. The way that people accepted it was flawed, just like people saying they're Christians, but they're Christians in name only because they're still trusting in their own moral acts. Okay? So it says in verse 8, now the things of verse 1 of the 8th chapter, excuse me. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which what? The Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, have somewhat also to offer. Or all those sacrifices by men were types, and he would offer the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who, you know, the earthly priests serve under the example and the shadow of heavenly things, because that's what they were. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for our Lord told him, see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Why did Moses have to make it exactly according to the pattern shown in the mount? And people don't know that. They say, what did he get from the mount when he came down? Well, he got the Ten Commandments. Well, that was just a part of what he got. He got the pattern for the tabernacle. So you have the law, which shows man who he is, and then the solution for our condemnation under the law, which is the pattern for the tabernacle. That pattern represented the perfect person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? It was an example of God dwelling with man. Okay? And who's Jesus Christ? In the first Advent, he was God dwelling with man. In verse 6 it says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, or a, it's kind of a poor translation, a better ministry, a ministry that could actually be profitable. Okay? By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, or a perfect covenant. What covenant was the Old Testament Jews under? They were under law. Okay? And the new covenant is one of what? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. What is the catalyst for that? The grace of God. So we're under the covenant of grace, or there's no longer any law for us. Okay? So that covenant, the second one, the better one, which was established upon better promises, for if that the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. How were they led out of the land of Egypt? By the blood of the Passover lamb. They were told to go into your house, you know, sacrifice a lamb, put that blood upon the doorposts and the lentils. And so, you know, the top bar and the side bar of the door. And when you did that, it kind of made a bloody cross. Okay. Represented the cross of Calvary. And they were told to go inside and wait until the Lord says, time to go. Okay. And so, you know, what do? We trust in the blood of Jesus Christ that was placed upon, you know, he died for us on the cross of Calvary. And at some point in time, our Lord's going to say, come up hither and bring us into the land that we belong to. All right? But was the Lord looking at anything they were doing, their personal actions inside those houses? No. The death angel would pass through the camp and see one of two things. Was the blood applied or was the blood not applied? And when the blood is applied to our hearts, we have salvation. When we don't accept the blood of Jesus Christ, but we accept the works of our own hands for salvation, then we're condemned, we're cursed. The firstborn dies in that instance. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we're what? We're secondborn, okay? And the secondborn has eternal life. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They said, oh, the Lord our God has spoken, we're going to do it. Okay? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousnesses and their sins and iniquities. This is under the new covenant relationship. What does it say? Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Okay? And so the stupid concept that God's looking at your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, I hear it all the time, you know, and I do the biggest eye roll in the world every time because you want to explain to them, you know, you idiot. God's not even looking at your life. And that, you know, out of all the preaching I've heard all over the place, nobody ever says that. They want to make you into something that you're not, something that can cause you to live a better life and therefore glorify God. You know, what good is that? What is it? Is there anything wrong with living a good life? Okay, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with living a good life. By all means, you know, you should go to work and pay your taxes and take care of your children and be a good husband and good wife, all that kind of stuff. You know, you're going to have a better life than if you don't do those things. But do any of those things have anything to do with the plan of salvation? Absolutely not a single one of them. Now, like we're looking at in Ephesians, Paul does go through certain admonitions that says, you know, better for you not to be involved in this than it is to be involved in this, because why are we here? We're here for the service of the Lord. And so if you angle your life to, you know, doing things that would cause you to not be as efficient as you could be in doing the things that God called you to do, you know, those things are just not expedient for us. And, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says that, you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we tend not to run, and I say this loosely, we tend not to run to the same excess of riot that we formerly ran to. And, of course, you know, then your friends say, well, hey, man, what's wrong with you? You know, that's what Peter says. But it's funny. we may not think we sin all the time, but I made mention of it this morning. When you roll up to the coffee booth and they ask you, you know, how you doing? Well, if you're having a bad day, do you really want to pour that on them? No. So you make up a little lie and you say, I'm doing great. You know, maybe not all the time. You know, sometimes you're just in a crappy mood. But, you know, was that a true representation of your feelings? No, you lied. And people don't, they think that all the little things they do aren't sin. But if you committed one sin, you've committed them all. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, thank God that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all that sin. Because I do it on a daily basis. And it's almost like, you know, the human condition requires us to function like that. You know, you can't get ahead in life without lying. You can't, I mean, you have to lie for everything. When your wife asks you, you know, did you, I was talking about, never mind. There is such thing as shooting yourself in the foot. Let's put it that way. But, you know, we do it so much, it's literally part of our and I'm good, this is a good word for it, it is our moral fiber, you know, or our lack thereof. But when we're in the presence of the Lord, when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, there's not going to be any need for that anymore. It's not even going to be on our minds. And so, you know, just this silly, really blasphemous idea that we can be like God is just preposterous. But that's how churches get big, okay? You want to see numbers in this place? Let's start pumping up the righteousness of mankind, and we'll get some people in. You know, that we used to live down off of, well, we still live in the Thurston area, but we're now out towards the end of the Thurston area. It doesn't really matter what the roads are, but there's a church there. It was a Lutheran church, and nobody was coming. I think they closed the parish. Do Lutherans call them parishes? I don't know if they do. It doesn't really matter. They closed the church. And another church bought it, a modern church called Waypoint. And, you know, they get all the kids in there and they, you know, have games and fun and music and all kinds of stuff. And there ain't nothing wrong with any of that stuff in and of themselves. Okay. But they get them in doing all the things that they would do otherwise, but under a guise of righteousness. And so... If you go flirt with girls down at the youth group, you know, that's a lot more righteous than flirting with girls out on the streets, right? And it's just this feigned false sense of righteous security. We don't have any. Okay? Taking your righteousnesses before the Lord, the Lord's going to have to consume you because they're not perfect. But when we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed for us on the cross of Calvary, that same blood is in existence today upon the mercy seat in heaven in the true tabernacle that God pitched in, not man, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. And in a nutshell, since I don't have time to go any further, our Lord ascended into heaven, took the blood that he shed for us on the cross of Calvary, his eternal, spotless, sinless blood, sprinkled it upon the mercy seat in heaven. And remember, if you forget what the mercy seat was all about, you had the two cherubim on each side representing the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God and the love, mercy, and grace and all the other attributes of God. God looking upon man, it was called the Ark of what? The Testimony. And so the Ark of the Testimony testified to the condition of mankind. Man is broken. He's a sinner. He's undone. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Covers or cleanses. It was a propitiation, a covering for all those sins. And so when God looks at us through that blood, he sees us to be as holy, as righteous, and as just as the Lord Jesus Christ is holy and righteous and just. And that was what had to take place before they could cling to him. And next week, we'll look at all the times where our Lord appeared to the various ones. And then some pretty interesting things happen in the end of the book of John when they decide that, okay, nothing's happening here. I'm going to go back to being a fisherman. And seeing how good that how well that goes. Because God told them what? Follow me and I'll teach you how to be what? A fisher of men. All right? And that was a true calling. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, again, for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we just ask that these truths that are given to us in the book of John and the other Gospels, it can be kind of hard to put them together to make a round thought, but we know that you'll lead us to understand. We thank you for the plan of salvation, for the high priestly ministry of our Lord, how that blood is still upon the mercy seat in heaven. So when the devil accuses us, as he does night and day, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great advocate, stands and points at the blood, and God the Father says, "Case dismissed, your sins are cleansed." We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.